Chapter 20, as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Joshua chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 1 through the end of the chapter. Reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall place him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning with anticipation of the fulfillment of your promise that your word does not return void. And we pray that you would bless it to your people. We pray for wisdom and understanding. Lord, we invoke the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our series in the book of Joshua. And as I've noted the last couple of weeks, there's a break beginning at chapter 13. Chapters 1 through 12 is the first major division of the book, which deals with the entrance into the land and the conquering of the land. And then when you come to chapter 13 to the end, you have a highly detailed account of how the various tribes and families settled into the land and their geographical portions. And we summed that up by looking at some verses at the end of chapter 21 under the theme of rest, which is really a theological summary of the whole book of Joshua. This is ultimately pointing to that gospel rest that is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And the book of Hebrews particularly fleshes that out. We're not going to go chapter by chapter in chapters 13 through 21 and deal with each tribe and the particular families. We'll leave that under the heading of rest and the understanding that a detailed list of promises fulfilled is a way of recognizing that details matter to God and that He fulfills His promises down to every detail. But when you come to the end of this section, not only do you have it summarized as a picture of rest, but you also have in chapter 20 a special allotment. You have the allotments to the 12 tribes, but you have a special allotment in chapter 20, and this deals with special cities. They're known as cities of refuge, six cities of refuge. And just to set the context, in the ancient world, this was before police forces, this was before highly established judicial systems. In the ancient world, the primary system of justice, the primary unit of justice, was a family. Families were the primary units of justice. So if someone in a family was killed, Then we read from the scriptures that a family would appoint an avenger, and that avenger would go and take a life for a life. That was custom. That was commonly held practice in a number of societies in the ancient world, that a family kinsman redeemer would go out and settle the score if someone was killed. And it's not difficult to imagine that the problem with that system of justice would be the tendency for the avenger to take a disproportionate amount of justice, a disproportionate price, because there are emotions involved. When families are responsible for settling scores, then often in the name of, quote, justice, you can perpetuate injustice. And we've seen that in our own frontier past, and you have examples like the Hatfields and McCoys, where these feuds are passed down from family to family. What starts in the name of family justice is just perpetuated, and on it goes. And so when you look at the Old Testament and you see six cities being appointed as cities of refuge, what you have is the first step in Western civilization. This is very significant. The first major step in Western civilization of transferring this duty to a civil magistrate. So no longer does the duty of vengeance remain with the family unit, but it is now being transferred to the government, to the civil magistrate, so that someone else can carry out justice in a fair way and in a dispassionate way, so that passions don't get involved. And as you look at the example here and the way that the cities of refuge work, that's the idea. Fair justice in a dispassionate way. Anyone could flee to a city of refuge. Anyone who had committed murder could flee to a city of refuge. And when they arrived there, they would be welcomed in and they would be kept there until the facts were gathered. And the Lord determines how this process would go forward. And it's very orderly. There are some details here in chapter 20 of Joshua, and this is also fleshed out in Exodus 21 and Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 19. Particularly Deuteronomy 19 is a lengthy chapter in Numbers 35. Rules on how to determine is a person guilty of premeditated murder, or is this person merely guilty of an accident or manslaughter, what we would call manslaughter or accidental manslaughter. A proper trial is required. That's alluded to here in chapter 20. This is a trial by a jury of peers. Twice it's mentioned here in chapter 20 that it's the congregation that judges. And some of this should be ringing familiar to us, living in a Western society, and we're familiar with modern jurisprudence. A trial by jury, a trial by a jury of peers. More than one witness was required. We see in Numbers 35, if someone's going to be accused of premeditated murder, at least two witnesses were required for that, so multiple witnesses. And then through this process, a judgment would be made. Either this was premeditated and it was intentional murder, and if that's the case, there is no refuge. Only death would suffice. This person would be put to death. That's the Old Testament requirement. But if it was deemed that this was an act of carelessness or this was an accident, then what you see in the city of refuge is a place of shelter. A place of shelter. But either way, only a death would suffice, because what happens if they're guilty of manslaughter and they're brought into the city of refuge? They have to wait until the natural death of the high priest, even for an accident. Deuteronomy 19 gives an example. Moses there says, say a man is chopping wood. You're out chopping wood, and the axe head accidentally flies off the handle and it hits someone and it kills them. Very tragic loss of life. Clearly, though, it's not intentional. It wasn't premeditated. There's no hatred in the person's heart. That person could flee to a city of refuge and receive a proper trial rather than just being murdered or killed at the hands of a blood avenger in response. And if they were convicted of manslaughter through a proper trial by a jury of their peers, if they were convicted of manslaughter, then they could stay in that city until the current high priest passed away. That could be a number of years. That would be in the Lord's providence. But when the current high priest died, then they would be released and the doors of the city would open and they would go back and they would return to their home. Now, the people didn't understand probably what all of this was intended to convey. But by building this into their society and making this such a prominent feature of the civil government of Israel, they would see and be reminded repeatedly that someone who's guilty of a crime could find forgiveness through the death of someone else. A person guilty of a crime could find forgiveness and refuge through the death of someone else, namely a high priest. Okay, so now you start to see this is one more picture of the gospel in the Old Testament and in the book of Joshua. There's a lot that we could say about the cities of refuge. What does this Old Testament civil law have to do with us? Let me just mention a few general principles that I think we can draw from this Old Testament civil law. And the first is this. You see in the cities of refuge the absolute importance and sanctity of human life. The absolute importance and sanctity of human life, and how desperately serious the crime of murder truly is. Because the principle here is a life for a life. That if someone commits premeditated murder, then the requirement is that they be put to death themselves. And the only consistently pro-life view is this view. This is saying to God's people that human life is so valuable that if it is taken, then only a reckoning of human blood in return is an acceptable payment. That is a pro-life message. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is made in the image of God." And so the idea is that nothing can atone for taking the life of another human being except another life. That's how precious, that's how valuable life is. And as I said earlier, that is a responsibility that has now been passed to the state. It no longer rests in the hands of family members or vigilante justice, but the state has the authority to do this. Now, unfortunately, in our society, we see more and more often that it's common for murderers, premeditated murderers, to serve a sentence more in line with the standard of manslaughter. But nevertheless, the state has the duty and the responsibility to carry out this form of justice. So that's one general principle that we can derive from this, that life is absolutely important. It is to be cherished. There's a second principle here, I think, a general principle that we can draw from this, and that is just the principle of law and order and fair justice. This is a revolutionary concept in the history of Western society. The idea of having a system that protects those who are not guilty, of having a system that seeks to prevent injustice being committed, of having a system that seeks to protect people from a lynch mob kind of mentality. God's law here, we see, takes note of motivation. It takes note of intentions. God's law here makes a distinction between a man with murder in his heart and a man who does not have murder in his heart. And it says, if a man who does not have murder in his heart kills someone, then he should not be treated as a man with murder in his heart. And so there's a process for distinguishing that. There's a nuance here, this intended to protect those who are innocent. And it's not a way to avoid justice. It's not a way to avoid justice, because even those who are guilty of manslaughter, they're not just returned to their normal life. They are confined within the walls of this city, prison, if you will, for a period of time until the high priest passes away. And as a general principle, by God's grace, these are elements that are foundational to our Western society and our Western system of jurisprudence, and they have been ever since. The idea of a fair trial, the idea of a proper trial, the idea of a jury by peers, the idea of a process, the idea of seeking for truth and requiring evidence and multiple witnesses, the idea of discerning intent and meting out a properly measured, dispassionate amount of justice in return. These are foundational to our Western civilization, and they come right out of the Scriptures. There's no denying that. Whether you're a Christian believer or not, we are all beneficiaries in our modern system of jurisprudence because of these foundational principles that are found in God's law and in Old Testament justice. So this is a very significant chapter in the book of Joshua. But a third general principle is spiritual in nature. Because it raises the question, if justice demands death for murder on a human level, if justice demands death for murder on a human level, how much more true is this on a divine level? And Jesus really begins to flesh this out in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, very familiar passage. Chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Remember, this is a law dealing with murder on a human level. But you remember, Jesus dealt with murder on a much more profound level than just external actions. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." See, Jesus takes the idea of death for murder on a human level, and he says it's much more serious than that on a divine level. Whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. See, in Old Testament legislation, there would be no city of refuge on a divine level, because this is a standard that none of us can meet. There's no pass for manslaughter when it comes to Jesus' standard. There's no earthly city of refuge to which a guilty murderer, and you can be a murderer according to Jesus, not just by your lips, not just by your hands, but by your heart and your mind. And there's no earthly way to escape that. There's no price that can be paid. There's no ransom we can offer. There's no works we can offer up. The idea here is that on a divine level, a death must be paid for our sin. And the good news is that a death has been paid for our sin. That there is a divine city of refuge and is found in Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who has died that we might live. And his mercy welcomes us in, and it washes us clean, and it pays our debts, and it keeps us safe, and it gives us life, a life that we do not deserve. These cities of refuge illustrate the work of Christ on a divine level. It's a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of the gospel of Christ. And in many ways, they point to Christ. Let me just mention briefly as we close some ways that these cities of refuge point to the work of Christ. If you notice the number and location of the cities, there's a map in your insert, and you can see just how available God's refuge was to the people of Israel. Six cities, they're evenly dispersed. You glance at the map there and you'll see they are strategically located for accessibility. Wherever you lived in the country, you could easily reach a city of refuge. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 19 that the roads were to be built from city to city and they were to be maintained on an annual basis. We know from other sources that signs were placed pointing city of refuge this way, so you could run to a city of refuge and there would be nothing blocking your way and the road would be easily accessible so poor fugitives could reach the city of refuge. And in the same way, Christ is very accessible to needy sinners. You can run to him. You can easily cast yourself upon him. Another thing about the cities of refuge we notice in our passage: they were not only for Jews. Verse 9 of Joshua 20 says, these cities are designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among you. Not just for the Jews, but they're for all people. The Israelite, the stranger, the sojourner. It's for all people. And in the same way, salvation is available in Christ for all. Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, advantaged, disadvantaged, educated, uneducated, it does not matter. The gospel of Christ, the way of salvation, is available for all. Another way they point to the work of Christ is their names. I think their names are significant. If you look at these six cities, Kadesh means holiness. Shechem means strength. Hebron, fellowship. Ramoth-Gilead, uplifting. Golan, happiness. Bezer, safety. Christ provides all of these blessings. Every blessing suggested in the names of these cities, Christ provides holiness, strength, fellowship, uplifting, happiness, safety. Another way they point to Christ: if the manslayer, whether he's a murderer or guilty of manslaughter, if he did not flee to the city of refuge, there was no hope for him. There was no hope outside of the city of refuge. There's no neutral ground, no neutral ground for the guilty person. Either he was safe inside of the city or he was subject to the wrath of an avenger outside of the city. There was no in between. It's the same thing with Christ. Either you are safe in Christ or you are subject to the wrath and judgment of God. There's no neutral ground. There's no in-between. We're all being pursued by an inescapable avenger. And the only way to escape is to come to Christ. Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the resurrection. There's only one way. And finally, we see that it was only by the death of the high priest that the manslayer could find ransom. In some way, his death satisfied the claims of justice and allowed him to return home. And we come to the New Testament and we see that this is a remarkable picture of the true high priest, a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for all those who flee to him for refuge. He's the high priest who has died once for all. And those who come to him, even though they're legally guilty, when we cast ourselves upon him, we are free. We are free forever. Hebrews, I'll just read it to you. Don't turn. Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number. That is the earthly priests. Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Christ holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He is the high priest who died. He is the high priest who, through his atoning blood, we find refuge, we find safety, we find strength, we find peace, we find life, we find forgiveness. Christ is our refuge. If you haven't run to Christ, run inside that city this morning. Hear those doors close behind you and embrace you in love and forgiveness and life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a city of refuge in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for his atoning blood. Lord, we thank you that he is accessible. We thank you that he provides life. And we pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 465.
Our sin and Amen.